Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Please find a place. I'm glad that you remembered to set your clocks in the right direction, and I was asking Emma and Ethan, if they, they live in Eastern time, so did they set their clocks forward to Central time and get up on Eastern time and then come here? I don't know how y'all even make it over here on a time change weekend. So glad to see you, and happy spring break for those that get spring break. For those who don't have a spring break this week, I'm sorry. something it's coming, and I always forget birthdays and things, but I'm especially akin to people who have birthdays close to this time of the year. So happy birthday, Daryl. It's good to welcome each other into the 40s. And in 15 or 20 years, we'll even get a senior discount. Okay? So it's good to be able to see you together this morning. A couple of reminders. It's a normal day in many senses, but this afternoon, if you're interested in pursuing the new members classes, we'll meet together at 4 o'clock. We'll meet from 4 to 5 this afternoon for that. So if you're interested in pursuing that opportunity, that's coming this afternoon, okay? And we're on spring break, so the week's a little bit different and jumbled up some, but I think you'll be able to survive. I don't, Kathy, the ladies' Bible study's happening, right? Morning and evening this week. So that's just a reminder that morning and evening, the ladies' Bible study is happening on Wednesday, and the men's Thursday night meeting is on Wednesday because of spring break and stuff and so forth. So that's what's coming this week, okay? Let's turn our attention towards our time of worship together this morning. Notice that we've got a text from Psalm 138, and I invite you to stand together with me as we look to this text and hear God's call for us to join together in worship. Would you join me as we read together? I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. Would you join me as we pray together before we sing this morning? Father, we call on you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we come this morning, first of all, to thank you for your kindness and goodness to us. But we recognize that you, O God, are worthy of our praise and honor. And in particular, as we embark in some studies in John about the life of Christ in the days before the crucifixion, as we think on all that you have done, God, I pray that you would stir up our hearts in love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be able to see with new eyes, as it were, the goodness of God demonstrated toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I pray, O God, that our hearts would be warmed and moved toward you in loving others and serving others well, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has himself poured out infinite love on us. And so help us this morning as we gather, as we worship you in singing and in praying and giving and gathering around your word. Give us your help, I pray, by the Spirit of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. How do you know that God loves sinners? We say that a lot. And I would like to encourage you, if you've not ever picked up a copy of Don Carson's book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It's a little, I think, 90 or 100-page book that I would encourage you to read that sometimes and let it help you sort out some things that the Scripture teaches about the way God loves. Because we all quickly recognize that the Scripture tells us that God is love. And so people have a tendency to think on God's love in a paternal sort of way that, I don't know, is shaped the way they understand the way a father ought to love. And yet the Bible talks about different ways that God loves us. And so sometimes we confuse how we discern that and look for it to be demonstrated to us in terms of particular favors or blessings or things that God provides for us. Well, the Bible is very clear to help us to have a solid way of understanding and knowing that God loves sinners, and that is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when the Scripture reminds us of that and points that out to us, the gospel is telling you that God doesn't love you by overlooking your sin. God doesn't love you by letting you off the hook. God doesn't love you by saying, oh, well, you make mistakes. But God makes provision for the ways that you've broken his law. And that through the death of Christ. And in doing so, God's not a divine child abuser. But he is demonstrating his love, not only for his own glory and honor, but for sinners. And so this morning, our reminder about the gospel is that God shows you love not in overlooking your sin, but in punishing it in a place other than in you, in a person other than you, by providing a substitute. So, simple reminder. Don't confuse the way that you think God ought to love you with the way God has loved you, okay, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together for a moment, and I would encourage you this morning to ask God to help you to understand how he loves you and how he's demonstrated that love through Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, okay? Let's take a moment in that. God in heaven, set us free from the idolatry of coming up with an image of you and the way that we think that you ought to love us, and help us rejoice in the way that you have demonstrated clearly your love for sinners. And I pray that this morning and through this morning, that even those who have never tasted and seen the love of Christ in the forgiveness of sins would do so today. Grant us hearts and eyes to understand and see. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand again together as we continue to sing and worship the Lord, all right? Thank you.
you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 35. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles in the rack in front of you, it's on page 76. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to take that Bible as our gift. Or if you don't have this particular version of the Bible, then please feel free to take it. We're reading a short passage that overlaps between chapter 35 and 36 today, the last part of 35 and the first part of 36. And in that passage, we read about skillful men leading the design and construction of the tabernacle, and then the people being moved by God to give generously to that effort and to work generously. And so I want you to notice three things about this passage as we read this together. First, skill comes from the Lord. So very clear in there that it is God who gives skill. Skill for building tabernacles, but skill for anything that's useful. Second of all, willingness to glorify the Lord, that comes from the Lord too. Both in terms of our being willing to work for God's kingdom and being willing to give for God's kingdom. That comes from God too. That's not something that we have worked up in our own strength or intelligence or goodness. That comes from God. And then the third thing is that the greatest skill that we have, the greatest efforts that we have, and the greatest giving and generosity that we can demonstrate should be aimed at giving glory to God. So these are things that we should see as we read together. So follow along with me as I begin in chapter 35, verse 30. We'll end with chapter 36, verse 7. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. So now we come to a time of public corporate prayer. And let me just encourage you and remind you that even though it's my duty, my job, my responsibility, and my privilege to give words to this prayer, this is the prayer of all of God's people here together. This is where we join our hearts and our minds together to pray for various things. And so let me just ask that you would work at that, to join in with me in praying, certainly not just thinking about something else, and secondly, not just listening, but making it your prayer as well. And one way that you can demonstrate that is at the end, it is perfectly fine and indeed encouraged to say amen. And that is an expression of saying, this is my prayer too. I've entered into this prayer. And I know what was prayed. I agree with this prayer. It's my prayer, and so I want to put my stamp on it, my ownership on it. And amen it simply means that truly, truly, or so be it, or this is true, this is it. And so I encourage you to express it that way. But most importantly, I encourage you to enter into it with me. And I know how difficult that is to keep attention as someone else is praying. So I encourage you to work at that. Ask God to help you. All right, so let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as I've just said, we recognize how difficult it is sometimes to join our hearts and minds consistently together in corporate prayer. And so I ask that you would help us with that. Help me with that. And when I'm sitting there listening to someone else, and help us all as we want to enter our hearts and minds together into your presence and lift up our prayers together with one mind. So we ask for your spirit that you would move in us to enable us to do that. Just as you enabled these people, as we just read about, to do skilled work, enable us to pray together with unity and oneness of mind. And so, Father, we come to you recognizing that you are infinitely glorious. You are infinitely worth all of our efforts to glorify you. You are worthy of all of our giving, all of our work, all of the skills that we have to express that. And so, Father, we thank you for this passage that reminds us that all of the abilities that we enjoy, whether they're abilities to worship or abilities in just ordinary areas of life that you've given us, and doing our jobs and other everyday things in life, managing our families, things like that, doing our studies even, Father, these things come from you. And so we want to give thanks to you. We want to give credit to where credit is due, that this is from you, Father, and not anything that comes from us. Father, help us to honor you with great effort and great generosity in our worship, but also in our everyday lives. We ask for your strength, for your movement in our hearts in these ways. Our Father, we are reminded that you are a good God. Goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. It comes from you. So, Father, help us to be good. Help us to demonstrate goodness in our own lives and in the way we treat one another. And, Father, that we recognize that so often sin is a battle over believing that you're good. It calls to us and it says, I'm better than God. And so, Father, at the moment of temptation and at every other moment, help us to have a deep, abiding, strong, overriding conviction that you are good. And there's nothing that sin can offer that's better than you. Father, how I need to hear that and embrace that in my own heart. Help us to believe that you are truly a good God. And so, Father, help us as we embrace your goodness. And as that goodness is worked in us, help us to overflow with the goodness of the gospel. Help us to speak words of the gospel to our families, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, anyone who that you give us opportunity to speak to. And Father, use that. Draw people to Christ through it. We want to pray for our brothers and sisters who are laboring to overflow with the gospel in various places in the world. We thank you, Father, for the visit that the Millards had with us, and the encouragement that they gave to us, and the work that you're doing through them and their ministry. We pray for Kevin as he gives leadership to the Adopt a Pastor project. We ask, Father, that you would use that in the hearts and lives and minds of pastors in the Portuguese-speaking world. We ask, Father, that you would bless them and strengthen them and give them clear understanding of your word, that they might be able better to teach and shepherd their own people, that the clarity of the doctrines of the scriptures and the gospel would be settled in the hearts and minds of those who are a part of this ministry. Father, we want to pray for Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Lookout Mountain, a church plant that has just recently gotten started. Father, we want to enter into their effort and their struggles and their joys, and ask, Father, that you would bless them, that you would raise up people who can be a solid foundation for that church. I ask, Father, that you would move in the hearts of those who are coming, that they would be equipped with the skill and the willingness to work and the willingness to give that is required to see a church established and strengthened. We just ask for your blessing and for your wisdom to be poured out on Pastor Nathan White as he gives leadership to that effort. Father, we also want to pray for the International Mission Board and ask that you would grant wisdom to them and help as they seek to direct people and financial resources and strategies all over the world so that the gospel might be proclaimed and claimed and that your name would be glorified. And Father, we also want to remember those who are in authority. What a difficult thing it is to rule in government, and so many issues, as we read in how Solomon was the wisest man in the world, and he faced incredible dilemmas, but you gave wisdom. And so, Father, we ask that you would give wisdom in particular. Today we ask for Auburn Mayor Bill Hamm, that you would grant wisdom to him in his position of leadership as mayor. We ask, Father, that it would be his leadership would be done in such a way that it would do justice to the people of this community, that it would maintain the peace of this community and the freedom to worship and live as you've called us to. And Father, we thank you that we have the privilege, just as we read in the scriptures a moment ago about giving to the tabernacle, we have the opportunity, the privilege, the responsibility to share of what you've given to us by giving of our tithes and offerings of the increase that you've given us. So, Father, may we do that with joy and with generosity. Move in our hearts and give us joy in the process, Father. We also pray for the ministry of the word this morning. Move in the hearts of your people, Father. Nothing will happen if you don't. There's nothing in us that will cause the word to have any effect. It is the Holy Spirit giving the increase as the seed of the word is sown. We ask, Father, that you would give Pastor Paul your message, clarity from above, strength from your spirit. And we ask that you would make all of the hearers, us hearers, willing and able to believe and to obey. And we ask all these things in the name of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 13. While you're turning there, let me just give you a sense of what we're doing, where we're headed. It's my normal practice to work toward alternating between an Old Testament book and a New Testament book, and we just finished preaching, working through 1 Peter over some time, but while we're doing an Old Testament study in several weeks through in Bible study, I thought it better to look for some New Testament balance in that. So continue preaching in a New Testament book, and in thinking about that as we approach the particular, so every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection, but as we approach the days of considering Christ's crucifixion for us, I thought we would look together in John chapter 13 through 17 over the next several weeks. I know that so I mentioned this to someone and they said, well, you could spend 2 years preaching just in John 17. We'll try not to go that slowly through these texts. And I wanted to press, I guess, on our hearts to just gaze at Christ. We've been thinking through 1 Peter and the reality that followers of Jesus are going to naturally and necessarily face opposition and difficulty, challenge, and been hearing from the Scriptures a regular call not to turn away from those challenges, because to ease the difficulty of following Christ would mean to turn away from Christ. And so want to encourage you not to do that, obviously. And a part of, I think, just following after Christ and loving Christ is looking and gazing on Christ and to know Him and who He is and how He has loved us so well. And so that's the focus and the intention that I have over the next several weeks together as we look through some of these chapters. And in particular today, as we glance through chapter 13 or begin there, I'm persuaded that the first verse of chapter 13 sort of sets a framework for the chapters that are to follow, to see how Christ has loved us. And in this text, there will be a call to serve Him as He served us. So if we're going to follow Christ into the teeth of opposition on a day-to-day basis, and if in a culture that is consumer-driven, always looking on what we can gain from others, how are we going to look into the teeth of such opposition and still live lives of serving other people? I think the only way that we can do that is to be so taken with the way that Christ has loved us and served us that we respond to Him in like manner. So it's not out of a preacher berating you because you need to work harder or do more or be more faithful. It's not out of having a sense of guilt that you haven't done enough for Jesus lately, you know, because you'll never fill up that hole. The guilt hole can never be filled in. But we can find great joy as we gaze on Christ and find even a sense of motivation and energy, I think, to serve Him as we spend time contemplating and gazing on the way that He has served us. So that's my intention today. And I want to call us to be God's people who serve others in love. So let's read through verses 1 through 17 in John chapter 13. If you'll join me there and follow along, I'll read that text for you. And I should have mentioned, if you would like to use the Bibles that are in the seats before you, I have no idea what page number that's on, unless 900? Okay, thank you, Truett. Yeah, so if you want to use one of those Bibles that are in the racks before you, you'll find John chapter 13 on page 900. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put his outer garment on and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is the word of God. May God give us ears to hear by the grace of God, the word of God in our own hearts now as we think together about the love of Christ for us. And I want to encourage you, first of all, before we even delve into this text, as the people come and visit with us at Grace Heritage Church, and sometimes they have decided over the years to stay with us, and for that we're very thankful. But several people have remarked, as they've come to visit us, and maybe then they go on to someplace else, or they just need a different fellowship or a different setting, and they've said, these are some of the friendliest people that I've ever been around. One person said, "This is the friendliest church I've ever stepped into." And I want you to know how the way that you love people and greet them and care for them and work to engage them when they come here, that's not being overlooked. And I hope that's every single person's experience as they come to this place. And I've seen folks from Grace Heritage, some people just don't want to be welcomed. You know, they're here, and they can somehow get to that door, even as much as we've tried to hem you in here, you know, and close you in and make it difficult to escape. They can get to that door and out in that parking lot. And I've seen folks from Grace Heritage chase people into the parking lot. Say, "Hey, we wanted you to know that we're glad you're here." And so there's a little bit of the you know, both sides work in that kind of a deal. But in general, I want you to know how thankful I am for you, for the sweet spirit that you have, and for the way that you serve one another, for the way that people labor to clean the building, you know, week after week, for the way that volunteers are coming in and doing bulletins and stapling and folding and washing the toilets and the sinks and cleaning bathrooms and for taking care of babies and little children week after. We got a ton of little children around here, you know, and it takes a lot of people to watch those children. And you prepare meals, and someone came in this morning early before anything had happened. You know, the table is prepared for our celebration later this morning. And people over the years have baked communion bread for us and still do. And you cut the grass and you paint the building, and you know, the list goes on and on. I'm sure I've forgotten something. That people play instruments, and I'm sorry if I've forgotten you. You straighten the chairs, you know. You're a sweet people. And I thank God for you. It's a pleasure to serve together with you. And so how might we more faithfully reflect the image of Christ in the way that we love one another and care for one another and love our community? Well, I think first let's notice this declaration of Christ's love for his people in verses 1 and 2. Look at the text where John writes for us, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Having loved his own. Jesus loved those fishermen and tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. He gathered with them and he ate with them and he spent time with them and he showed patience to them and he discipled them. But I want you to notice that even more than that, Jesus has loved us from eternity past. For all eternity, God has set his love on his people, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where the Apostle Paul says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When he says he chose us, he said it means he set his love on his people. So he determined to love us before we ever existed, with an intention that we should be holy and blameless before him. And he goes on to say that in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for several families in our church who have adopted children and stand as a ready example of the way that sometimes families don't just have the children that were born to them, but they even go beyond that and they choose. They say, "We want to love you. We want you to be our son. We want you to be our daughter." And the way that is a demonstration, a reflection of the love of Christ, and the way that God has set his love on his people. He's loved us from eternity past and chosen us, but he's also loved us specifically. Notice that it says that Jesus loved his own. He loved his own who were in the world. And when John uses that phrase, "who were in the world," you need to understand that that's his way of saying God loved us in that while we were yet sinners. When John says they were in the world, he's talking about those who were a part of the system, the broken, fallen, evil, dark world system. And he loved us specifically and particularly even when we were in that system, when we were we had hearts turned away from him, when we were like sheep who had gone astray, everyone going his own direction and running away from the Father in disobedience, he loved us. And so he sets his love on us specifically to choose us out of the world, John will say in chapter 15. And then in John chapter 17, as John allows us to look into this prayer session that Jesus has before the Father, Jesus says, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Now again, I'm asking you not to get lost in the question about how does God choose, but that he's chosen. And if you're a follower of Jesus today, that God has set his love on you particularly from the foundation of the earth, in a saving, rescuing way that sets you apart from the world system in which you were imprisoned so that you might be free to walk with him. He says, "I chose you out of the world," in John chapter 15, verse 19. And so we need to be taken with the privilege of having been loved, and loved from before the foundation of the world, and loved specifically even while we were not lovable. That God sets a love on you so that you will not be let go. And this sets you free in a lot of different ways, because it rescues you from the way that this world teaches you that love is given and received. Because in this world, love is given to the lovely and to the deserving and to those who maintain, you know, after they've been loved. Maybe someone loves them because they're beautiful, but they better remain beautiful in order to keep being loved on down through the years. And so this sets us free from that sense of having to, first of all, be lovely or be acceptable to God so that He will love us, but also sets us free from the sense that we must somehow then maintain a worthiness before Him by our behavior so that He will keep on loving us. And for some of you who have experienced that broken, fallen, worldly sense of so-called love in your life, and you have a tendency to think in your heart that either God couldn't love you because you know how despicable you are, you can set that aside, because this text tells us that God knew you before you even existed. And he says two or three times in here that Jesus is omniscient in his divinity. He knows His hour has come. He knows that it's time for Him to depart out of this world and back to the Father. And He knows what's in the heart of Judas. So that tells me that He knows you too, in all the depths of who and what you are. And still He chose to love you. And He's not going to stop. Okay? So wake up and hear that this morning and be encouraged in your hearts of the way that God has loved you. But not only there, not only that, not only has He chosen to love you from eternity past specifically, but He's chosen to love you to perfection. Notice what He says there towards the end of verse 1. He had already loved His own who were in the world, and He loved them to the end. That is, to perfection. So Jesus, with full knowledge of what was coming, in order to redeem His people, and in order to carry out the intentions of this loving choice that was made from the foundation of the earth, moves toward all that and accomplishes it with nothing left undone. The Scripture tells us He loved us and went to the very end of full obedience to the Father out of that love for us. Love for the Father, love for His people. He goes to the very end, loves with a full obedience to perfection. And that doesn't just mean he really did die on the cross, but it means that He died on the cross and rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father, even now making intercession for you, loving you to your perfection. So there's the picture, the declaration of the way that God loves His people and the way that He's continuing to love you. And then in verses 2 through 11, I'd like for you to see a demonstration of this love, an example, if you will, of Jesus' love for His people. Now, we're going to begin in verse 2 and with the things that we already know about the way that Jesus loves His people. Hear this. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God. Now stop there for just a moment and feel the tension that John is building as he writes this for us and records this situation. And if you could, spend some time this afternoon maybe sitting and thinking and pondering on being in that room, Jesus and these 12 men reclining around table and eating this meal together, and Jesus knowing what's going on, knowing the whole thing. Can you say elephant in the room? Have you ever been in one of those situations where there's a person there or a situation going on, and you know full well that this person or this situation or something is opposed to you and against you and working to stop you? Have you ever been in a place where someone was antagonized toward you? And just being in the room with them is a place of great tension. Jesus knows all of what's going on. He understands the circumstance and the situation. And then beyond what you and I have in terms of ability, all things have been given into His hands. And so Jesus, God the Son, the God-man, who could have, remember, at His crucifixion, called for angels to come and wreaked scunion on the entire group of people who were trying to do Him harm, rose up from the table, and rather than Jesus, with this full self-consciousness of what was about to happen and the cross that was coming and the betrayer that was sitting at the table sharing bread with him, in full consciousness of this, did not rise up from the table and burn a hole through Jesus with his righteous wrath, but wrapped himself in a towel and moved around the table, washing feet. Now you got to also understand what washing feet was all about in this culture. Washing feet was reserved not even for Jewish slaves, because they were too good for it. It was too despicable, too demeaning a job for a Jewish house slave to wash the feet of his masters. It was reserved for Gentile slaves. It was a demeaning, humiliating task reserved for the lowest of the low, as people who had been traveling around those dusty, nasty roads of the town in their sandaled feet or bare feet came in and sat down, and they were going to have a meal together. And so to come into the house as an act of care for them and service to them and to remove the nastiness of their feet, someone, a slave, would be entreated to wash their feet off. Old, nasty, crusty feet. And Jesus takes off his garments and he wraps a towel around his waist and moves about. And he's not only doing this demeaning, humiliating task, but he does it for these guys. Men who had just moments before been arguing amongst themselves about who was going to be the greatest. Because no arrangement had been made before the meal to make sure that everybody's feet were cleaned, like was the normal custom. Nobody had even gone to the effort to find someone who would be right for the task to do it. They were simply just arguing about who was going to have the highest seats in the new administration when Jesus took his place at the head of the kingdom. So arguing amongst themselves about their own greatness, and that's Jesus has got that to deal with. And then even amongst them is one who will betray him into the hands of those who will crucify him. And still Jesus serves them. Now, what's going on? John's reminding us of this so that we see that Jesus takes on this task of humility to give his disciples and us a glimpse into the humility of a shade of the humility and the humiliation that's coming in the cross. So we get this look at what Jesus is about to do, and as he is cleansing their feet through this act of humiliation, he will cleanse them from their sins through the ultimate and consummate act of humiliation on the cross in the hours and the days to come. Now, as we think through this, what are we to make of Peter's objections? Lord, do you wash my feet? You know what? Let's give Peter a break. Isn't it possible that Peter knew all this about foot washing, that this was reserved for a servant? And here's his Lord, his master, his teacher, and he really does have some care and say, Jesus, this is not a role for you. Now, I've wondered to myself, why didn't Peter jump up at the beginning and say, no, Jesus, this is not a role for you. Let me do it. Right? But so we can't give him that big a break, maybe, right? He's still wrestling with his own heart but in Peter's exuberance, in his desire to honor Christ, he really does have that longing. He just doesn't understand how it's to be done. And I know that the Bible calls that maybe zeal without knowledge, and maybe we have that desire too. And we'll go charging off and want to honor God, and we don't know how it ought to be done. And so that's a process of learning and teaching and training. And Jesus teaches Peter here, doesn't he? And Jesus demonstrates his kindness and his patience towards Peter. As he says, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. And that language means you have no part in the inheritance. And so Peter, again, in his exuberance, he says, well, I don't want any part of having no part with you. So give me the whole bath, okay? if some kind of washing from you is what it means to be involved with you, I want the whole thing. So we got to love Peter's exuberance. We got to love his desire to be all in, right? We know he messes up. We know he goofs up. And it's what gives us a kindred spirit with Peter, doesn't it? And so see again how Jesus loves Peter well in his patience and kindness. And he helps Peter to understand. And he even has, there's like a teaching moment within the lesson here when he says, you don't need a whole bath. You just need your feet cleaned. Like those who are following Christ, you don't need to be saved over and over again. Kathy and I got married on June the 27th, 1987. This summer will be 30 years. And we've not had 30 wedding ceremonies over that 30 years, you know? But we've probably had 300 times where I'm trying to learn a little bit better about what it means to be married. Or 3,000. You know, I'm always trying to make progress, and I need to keep coming back to what it means to love Kathy well and to repent and to make progress in that. And so as we think about, we want to love Christ well and we want to honor him, we need to regularly keep coming back to the gospel, regularly need to be cleansed of sin, regularly need to learn to be reshaped, to understand and know Christ better and to follow after him. And that's, I think, part of what's going on here. So there's that lesson within the lesson that's going on for Peter. But there's also a word here to unbelievers. And so if you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ, or maybe you're just interested intellectually in Christianity, or maybe you came for the first time with a friend or somebody brought you, I want you to hear what the scriptures are saying here. And notice that Jesus washes everybody's feet in the room. But then he goes on to say, but not all of you are clean, in verse 11. And he'll say it again in the text when he talks about Judas betraying him. And so beware of how close you can be to the gospel and still not be a Christian. This proves to us that even going through Christian behaviors, going through this rite, if you will, or through this process of having his feet washed, made Judas's feet clean, but he was not cleansed of his sin. And so even to have such a thing done to you by Jesus himself doesn't make you a Christian, because this thing was pointing to the thing that was coming, that is the cross. And if you'll notice in chapter 15, verse 31, Jesus talks about this cleanness again. Wow, I just gave you a verse that's not even in chapter 15. So I got to figure out what. How about looking at chapter 15, verse 3? Yeah, that'll work a lot better. Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. And so Jesus has called these disciples over here clean, but he's coupled it with hearing the word. So the cleansing that comes from the work that Christ does on the cross, and then hearing and responding to, submitting to in obedience, the message of Christ, the message of the gospel that's proclaimed in the Bible. So as you're hearing the gospel today that says sinners must repent of sin and look to God for forgiveness, and that by trusting in what Christ has done, you can be cleansed of your sin. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not just being intellectually aware of the facts, or associating yourself with Christians, or coming to church on a regular basis. Those things might give you the appearance of having been cleansed, and you might even learn how to morally behave yourself, but they will not make you a Christian. And so we find ourselves, all of us, either in the place of Peter or Judas. Now, what's the difference between Peter and Judas? Neither one of them understood, right? Peter just didn't understand where Jesus was headed or why he was heading there. There was another time when Jesus had said, I'm going to die, and Peter said, no, no, forbid it. And remember, Jesus rebuked him and said, get behind me, Satan. So Peter is slow to understand what Jesus is moving towards and what he's going to accomplish, but Peter regularly adjusts to Jesus, and he responds to Jesus in repentance. He submits his thinking underneath the instruction that Jesus is giving him. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to submit to what God has said and to obey Him. Repent and believe. Judas, on the other hand, understands. He gets the picture. Jesus is about to go and die, and he is so opposed to that idea and that direction. Judas wants the kingdom, the military kingdom, the kingdom to come and be established there in Jerusalem. Judas wants to see Jesus wipe out all those Romans and unbelievers, and he wants to see Jesus giving out food and handing out free medical care and establishing the society and making Israel great again. And that's not where Jesus is headed. And Judas says, I don't like it. And because I don't like it, I reject it. And I'll even help to see that you get crucified. So there is no middle ground to stand in this reality. You are either in Christ, submitting to Him and believing Him and being shaped by Him as you go along, or you are like Judas and you remain in your sins. So my encouragement to you this day is to submit to Jesus and obey Him. Thirdly, there's not only a declaration and a demonstration of Jesus' love, but there's an explanation in verses 12 and following. And we'll do this rather quickly. The foot washing was shocking to the disciples. You know, I imagine somehow that Peter didn't respond because he was so amazed what Jesus was doing, until he finally got around to Peter before he'd gotten up his nerve and response to say, no, you're not going to wash my feet. But more shocking, more scandalous was that idea of a Messiah who would die the death of a condemned criminal on the cross. It was a death that was reserved for the lowest of all criminals. It was hideous and shameful. And the fact that Jesus was going to die there was so crushing that they could barely believe it. And so Jesus prepares and teaches them through this washing of their feet, through this humiliation through which he goes, and through his service of them. And he was saying that his love for them was going to be demonstrated in dying on the cross in an act of humiliation that would cleanse them and rescue them from sin. And then he was encouraging them. His explanation was, I'm calling you now to love others and to serve others in the same way that I've served you. Notice he says in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, friends, I'm thoroughly convinced that Jesus was not establishing another sacrament here to go alongside the supper and baptism. There are a lot of reasons for that, but one of them is that I'm also convinced that Jesus is saying, I want you to die to yourself and serve other people in ways that would be demeaning and humiliating unless you had such a love for them like I have such a love for you, that you don't care, but that your end is to love them. Your end is to glorify God in the way that you serve and care for other people. I'm calling you, he's saying, to have this same sacrificial love. And you know what? At the end of the day, we can wash each other's feet all day long and still have hearts that are self-serving and self-exalting and prideful. So what Jesus is calling us to is to be so taken with Him and how He has loved us that it works in our hearts to produce a self-sacrificial love and service for others, genuinely loving and serving other people. You know, human pride just regularly refuses to take on a lower role. Human pride is always raising its head like a snake that weaves through the grass of your heart and from time to time goes, you know, and comes up to say, what kind of damage can I do? You can even serve because of the value that you get from serving. There you go. Sin just touches everything, doesn't it? You can serve to be seen. You can serve for the payback you get. You can serve because it makes you feel better. And so we so desperately need to be gazing at Christ, looking to Christ, and taken by the love of Christ so that that's what moves us along to serve people. So as we're doing that, as we're thinking through this, let me encourage you to think about this living, what we learn in these three ways about fleshing this out. So as Jesus is calling for a heart of submission to Him and a service to each other, to submit to Him as Lord, then think about the role of an ambassador, if you will, who's sent to another country. What are his duties? What's he sent there to do? Remembering that we're called to be ambassadors for Christ. And what excuse could we find to refuse those duties as an ambassador? And then let your heart be helped a little bit more, secondly, by thinking about someone in authority who calls you to join him in a menial job that he is joyfully performing. So someone in authority says to you, come and die with me, as he joyfully goes down that path. What would be your reason or even your right to refuse to do so? And in what ways do we tend to do that very thing when we refuse to serve and love others well? Since Jesus has gone before us and served and loved so well, how can we find some part of serving and loving others that is above or beneath us? Right? You getting what I'm saying? And then thirdly, are you ever guilty to agreeing to do something but not following through? Look for some ways that you need to repent in that regard. And let your repentance in that be driven by a love for Christ. To say, I'm learning, I'm following, sometimes in my exuberance. I don't serve well. Sometimes in my pride, I'm missing it. I'm not doing the things that you call me to do. But I know that Jesus is kind. And I know that he's gracious. And I know that he's full of mercy. And so just like Peter, I'm going to repent and submit and move forward in this area, you know, and God will help you to see what that is. So you just think on some of those things this afternoon. And be encouraged that Jesus has loved you to the end. How do we know that? Well, here's a reminder on the table before us. We're going to take part in this meal together to celebrate the provision of Christ for his people, that he's loved us to the end. So oftentimes, maybe in your past, the supper's been approached like this. You ought to feel really horrible about yourself. And so you sit here while the things are being passed, and maybe while some sad organ music is being played, and you feel bad enough to deserve this. Okay? And if you've gotten there by the time it comes by, you can partake. And that's sometimes I've seen the supper done like that. And I've probably even done it as a pastor. But I want to repent of that. And so every time we have the supper, I want to remind you that what we're doing is celebrating the provision of Christ. And we're saying that here is Christ has died for you. Receive the benefit of that death. Christ lives for you. Receive the benefit of his life. Take the bread that reflects the broken body of Christ and the cup that reflects the poured out blood of Christ and the new covenant. And in that, rejoice in the provision made for you, and then go forth from this place as those sent to love and serve like Christ has loved and served you. All right? Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your good provision. Thank you for your word. Thank you for recording this text for us and using the Apostle John to write it down for us so that we could have this revelation of Christ to both rebuke and strengthen our hearts. And so today I pray for two things in particular. I pray that people would see that there is no middle ground between following after you and submitting to you and pressing after you in obedience and rejecting you. There is just no middle place to stay. There's no room, there's no place for ambivalence. There's no place for being in the throes of decision, as it were. The scripture teaches us that that apart from Christ, we're in condemnation already. And so I pray today that in this room, that where people are and as they are, they would turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And maybe a clue about whether they're in Christ or not is the way they love and serve you. And then I pray for those that are here that are followers of Jesus, and they know that. And I pray that they would be encouraged and strengthened and helped today to see that Christ has loved them perfectly to the end, and that we are all together in process moving towards the day when we will be the blameless, spotless bride of Christ. And in the meantime, you have not let us go, and you are at work in our lives. And our hope that is true is found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as we take the supper together today, may we be encouraged and strengthened and helped. And I ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if men, as you come to help me to serve the supper, if you are a baptized believer in a right relationship with your... Men, y'all come on, okay? If you're a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to come or to participate in the supper. And otherwise, you just prayerfully consider some of the things that we've been talking about together this morning through the preaching of God's Word, all right? Even this very meal that we've been reading about, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he said to those there, "This is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, ours is not a society, nor is the natural heart inclined towards serving others or towards being humble. We praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have humbled yourself even unto death on the cross, that we might be rescued from sin and death and darkness. And we pray now that we would reflect our love for you in the way that we serve others. In Jesus' name, amen. The same night, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is my blood in the new covenant, and it is poured out for you. And so as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. For in so taking this bread and this cup, we proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes. We proclaim it in that we hope in his provision for us. We proclaim it in that we are repenting of sin and moving towards him. And we say to one another, I believe this." Okay? You are not alone. We together have the same head, who is Jesus Christ. And so we together are walking shoulder by shoulder towards Christ. Okay? And we encourage one another in that. So take those cups and place them, if you haven't already, in the little holders that are before you. And we want to stand together and sing a hymn. And so I invite you to do that with me now. Blessed word of blessing from the Lord this morning. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless you as you're going this morning and encourage one another. Maybe meet someone that you haven't met before. And we will gather at 11:15 for time of Bible study. All right? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.